We are in a brief summer series, June series really, called Living Our Faith, Studies in James. And this morning we head into the second half of chapter 1 where we'll talk about a word-shaped life. The New Testament book of James insists that our faith should impact and affect our life, our whole life, every bit of it, which begs the question, how is our faith formed? And the answer, according to the Bible, according to the Apostle Paul, is faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And it is Jesus Christ himself who said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word is the foundation on which we build our faith. And if you get the weekly, and I hope that you do, you'll find a reading plan in it that will take you through the Bible in 1 year. And it would be a really good thing to jump in on that. You could do it at any time and read the whole Bible cover to cover in 1 year. I don't know how much of the Bible you've read, but it would be a really good thing to commit to reading every page of the Bible at least once in your lifetime, because to be a faithful Christian, I must be familiar. I must actually know what's in the Bible. But let's be very clear, before we read the text, let's be very, very clear about this. The Bible reading challenge is not about getting you through the Bible as much as it's about getting the Bible through you. And if you can appreciate and understand that, that sentence, then you'll be a long way down the road to growing in a mature kind of faith. I know lots of people, and you do too, who know 10 times more about the Bible than the average person, but are not yet 10 times wiser. It's not enough to have mastered the content of Scripture. The bigger challenge is for Scripture to have mastered you, to have won over you, to have taken preeminence in your heart and mind, and formed your character and your judgment. If you want a God-shaped life, you must have a word-shaped mind. So what Christians believe comes not out of thin air, not from what we feel should be true or want to be true. It comes from the Bible. It comes from God's word. So if I hope to have a vital relationship with God, I must have a vital relationship with his word. And James shows us what this looks like in chapter 1, verses 18 to 27, page 1289 of your Pew Bible, if you like. Beginning at James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us, this is speaking of God now, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is God's word. James tells us three things here. First of all, a God-shaped life will be humbled by the word. A God-shaped life will be humbled by the word. Knowing a lot about the Bible can lead to the exact opposite of humility, to what the Bible refers to as being puffed up, to arrogance. So how does the word humble us? Well, the text begins in verse 18. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. James tells us the Bible acts as a kind of midwife in our birth into faith. We are born physically through the collaborative efforts of our parents. That's an elegant turn of phrase, isn't it? We are born spiritually through the collaborative work of the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit, the Word, and belief come together in us and we are born again as spiritual infants. The Bible makes that very clear. And so no matter our age, we begin life, whenever we begin it, anew. No more adept at spiritual life in our rebirth than we were at physical life in our first birth, which is very humbling. I have lots of grandkids, and they just keep coming. And they're all very little when they're born, and they're completely helpless and entirely needy. And a picture of what it means to be spiritually born anew as well. It's worth pondering. It's a very humbling thing. No matter our age, we begin life anew, no more adept at spiritual life in our rebirth than we were at physical life in our first birth, which is very humbling. But it is the key, because you will not grow without humility. Unless we come to God as a child, Jesus said, we can't really come at all. As James will point out later on, God is opposed to the proud, not because he has a desire to be mean to proud people. It's because pride is lethal to our souls. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so verse 18 goes on, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first fruits were just that, the initial yield of a ripening crop, and here's the key phrase, offered to God. The first fruit was offered to God. Offered to God, surrendered to God, in thankfulness for his care and provision. The full harvest comes later, but the first fruits are surrendered to God. James is saying in language that no one would have missed in the first century, a Christian is someone who understands, I belong to God. I live under God's loving rule. I'm no longer sovereign over my life. I have a creator to whom I owe my existence, and therefore I have a Lord and master. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. It just says it over and over and over again. But we are allergic to that truth, which is why it says it over and over again. James is very clearly saying here, I no longer decide unilaterally what my life is going to be about. God is now chairman of the board of directors of my life. He is God, and I am not. Now, James pushes the point still further by referring to Scripture as the perfect law in verse 25. If you know much about the Bible, you'll be aware that some of it is law, like the Ten Commandments. Some of it is poetry, like the Psalms. Some of it is narrative history, like the Exodus in the Old Testament and the book of Acts in the New. So what does it mean to refer to all of Scripture as the perfect law? Well, it means a number of things, but above all, it means the Bible is not just religious philosophy, nor is it just the history of Judaism and Christianity sort of mushed together, or even sage advice for life. The Bible is the authoritative word of the Creator to His creation, and it is perfect. It is the revelation of God's will and is therefore the final word, the ultimate word, the essential authoritative word on every matter to which it speaks. And what this means is we do not get to say, I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like that part of the Bible. We don't get to look the Bible over and approve or disapprove of what we like and don't like. No, the Bible looks us over and approves or disapproves of what it exposes as good or bad, as wise or foolish. And as Eugene Peterson likes to say, human nature is not congenial to this, to the humility of submission. Now, people sometimes try to disguise their arrogance and politeness and state their case in words, language like this. I like parts of the Bible. The Bible's a really good book. I like parts of it, but I don't accept everything it says, and it shouldn't have any place in the public square with reference to ethics or politics or law. And therefore, I'm not about to organize my life around its teachings. I think the Bible is a fine book, but I get to decide what is right and wrong for me. That is the modern view. And James says, not so fast. Or as Paul puts it to the Romans, the pot does not, actually cannot, say to the potter, I am in control. Do you know what Psalm 1 says? Have you read Psalm 1? I think probably many of you, maybe, I hope most of you, I hope all of you have read Psalm 1. But here's what it actually says. The mark of a godly, wise person is their delight in the perfect law of God and their determination to apply it to every category of life. And what that means, if I have the courage and humility to say so, what this means is I must humble myself enough to say, I want God to tell me what to do. I really do, no matter what it is. One of the surest indicators that I'm a real Christian is I love for God to tell me how to live my life. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. That's just the antithesis of biblical faith. I need God to tell me how to live my life. I'm lost unless God tells me how to live my life. Now, let's pause here and acknowledge that there are lots of people, you may be one, who say, the Bible is a wonderful book. But my goodness, it's over 2,000 years old, some of it 3,000 or 4,000 years old. It's primitive and regressive and therefore not relevant to my modern life. There are parts of the Bible I like, but other parts that really offend me. So let's just unpack that for a minute, which rarely gets done, and ask, what exactly offends you? And I'm just going to rehearse one example that I've heard 1,000 times in 40 years of ministry. Well, some will say the Bible teaches polygamy. And I'll say, really? Where? Well, Abraham had two wives, didn't he? And I'll say, yes, he did. Have you actually read Genesis and see where marrying two women got him and the rest of his family? Abraham is nowhere commended for what he did. Is it possible the Bible reveals this as a bad example and not an endorsement? Abraham also lied. Do you think the Bible endorses lying? Now, as a Bible teacher and a longtime Christian, I am very aware that there are difficult passages and problem texts in Scripture that require a great deal of sensitive wrestling. And my chosen illustration here is a very simple one. Abraham's polygamy problem, pretty easy to deal with. But the point is, before we dismiss some part of the Bible, we must be sure we're objecting to something objectionable and not just parroting the arguments of others. Do not let ignorance be the source of your conflict with Scripture. This is one of the reasons why we regularly invite you to read the Bible. This is why it's part of the reason we have sermon-based small groups, so that we're reading the Bible in community together. And then, if you struggle with parts of the Bible with which you don't agree, have the integrity and the humility to ask, how does my personal situation and cultural context impact my understanding of the Bible? And if that sounds kind of heady and academic, just bear with me, because this is huge. It's a big deal. If the Bible is what it claims to be, God's word to all people everywhere for all time, where you are personally and culturally will shape your understanding of it, and you must be aware of this. For instance, people in the developing world love and respect what the Bible says about what we call traditional family values and family commitment and solidarity. Things related to the connectedness of the family, because that's all connected to survival in the developing world. Where people live on less than $2 a day, family cohesion and interdependence is vital. But modern Westerners hate what the Bible says about traditional family values, because we're all about individual autonomy and personal freedom. Do you see that? Flip it around if it's not yet clear. Flip it around. People in the West love what the Bible says about forgiveness and grace, partly because our prosperity has led to so many addictions and dysfunctions that require second chances. But if you live in a part of the world where you've seen your family hacked to death by members of another tribe, it is really rough, extremely difficult to make sense of turn the other cheek and forgive those who've harmed you. Where you are in time and space has a very great deal to do with your grasp of Scripture. What we like and don't like about the Bible is often a function of context and circumstances. And here's the point. If the Bible really is God's Word, if the Bible comes from above, then it will negatively critique. It will humble every culture, every person at some point. If your reading of the Bible leaves you with the understanding that at no point does it cross you or conflict with you or push back on you, you're not actually reading the Bible. We should expect the Bible, if it came from God, to say hard things to us, things that run counter to at least some of our preferences. It is foolish and arrogant to say, I don't agree with this or that part of the Bible because it negatively critiques my life. If God is God, friends, if God is God, do we really think it's likely that he's going to validate everything we think or do? Here is the wise way to approach the Bible. You'll think this is simplistic, but it's very, very deep. So ponder this a little bit if it strikes you as simplistic. You need to ask and answer the question, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Was he heaven's presentation of the one true God to this fallen world? Did he answer these questions conclusively by rising from the dead? Because if the answers are yes, then we must submit to the authority of Scripture, the perfect law of God, because he did. Because he did. If you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, then there really isn't much use debating the authority of Scripture. But if Jesus was who he said he was, and you believe him, You must abandon the practice of selective obedience. To be a Christian is to humble yourself and submit to the Scriptures because it is the wisdom of God and because Jesus did. So a God-shaped life will be humbled by the Word. And if your experience with the Bible is leading you into arrogance and hubris and know-it-allness and puffed-upness, then you need to go back to your room and read some more. Then a God-shaped life will be shaped by the Word, will be shaped by the Word. And how exactly can we know that we have humbled ourselves and submitted to the authority of Scripture? And the answer is by the way it shapes our behavior, by the way we choose to live our lives. And James is very specific here. He defines true religion in very specific terms. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, that is a very fascinating verse just on the face of it, but it is especially fascinating, I think, partly because we often miss the most important thing it says. It's so specific, you can get locked in on the trees and miss the forest on this one. It's a fascinating verse. James echoes and summarizes in one line here, the whole of the Old Testament prophets. Faith that is real, they said. Faith that is more than a hobby or fire insurance or religious social networking will always bear two kinds of fruit. Always. Sacrificial concern for those in greatest need and a deep commitment to personal purity. James all but quotes Amos, who condemned Israel for its spiritual apostasy, unfaithfulness, with these very strong words: you trample on the heads of the poor, denying justice to the oppressed, and father and son use the same girl, profaning my holy name. The Bible's not G-rated, friends, sorry. And do you see what's going on here? If not, I'm going to spell it out as carefully as I know how. I just think this is hugely important. Generally speaking, neither the world nor the church connects these two things: concern for the poor and moral purity. What do I mean? I mean just this. Liberal perspective condemns everyone who, in its view, fails the poor and oppressed, but defends every sexual choice without judgment. Conservative perspective tends to be suspicious of those who've fallen on hard times, but advocates for law and order and traditional values. Liberal churches talk endlessly about justice for the oppressed, but approve every lifestyle without critique. Conservative churches champion moral purity, but often give only lip service to poverty and injustice. And James says, The evidence that our faith is real is equally strong commitments to personal purity and social responsibility. The two come together in the gospel. And the big question here is, am I a person and are we a church that sees both injustice and immorality as the fruit of sin and self-centeredness, or are we one-dimensional, single-issue advocates in our thinking and acting? Again, if you're really reading the Bible, it goes right after this very modern problem, inside and outside the church. Evidence that we've been shaped by the Word is a strong commitment to both justice and purity, to purity and justice. Way more to be said about that than I've said, but we need to press on. So how? How do I get a word-shaped life? And James spells it out. Four practices, which I only have time to touch on, so listen fast. The first is, we must look intently into the perfect law of God, verse 25. This, by the way, is the word used to describe how Peter looked into the empty tomb. Now think about that for just a few seconds. How would Peter have looked into the empty tomb? Would he have thought, stone's been moved, grave clothes are there, body gone. I think I'll go fishing. No way. Peter's hair was on fire, man. He was on fire. What does it mean? What should I do? Who should I tell? And the question is, do you approach the Bible anything like that? I don't know if it's sustainable all the time, but at least some of the time, do you look into the Bible with that level of passion? Do you come to it with a spirit of curiosity? Do you think about what it means to read the authoritative Word of God? When you run across things that don't make sense or that negatively critique your life, what do? Do you look away or do you sit up and pay attention? Do you look intently into the Scriptures? And when you do you see yourself? See, one of our greatest problems is the self-awareness thing, right? By definition, we are unaware of the things that we need to become self-aware. And the Bible says, don't be like the man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, we do that with ourselves out of self-defense, I suppose, but because looking at yourself in a mirror for too long can lead to some discouragement. But do you see what he's saying here? James wants us to see that the Bible is not just a book of abstract ideas, it's a mirror. It's a mirror that is reflecting reality back to us, back at us. It is a mirror that shows us who and what we are. The Bible is like a really... Think of it this way. The Bible is like a really wise friend or the very best kind of counselor who wants to help you not just prop up your fragile self-esteem, but heal your soul. And for that to happen, you have to see yourself. You have to become self-aware. Emile Callier, I think is how you pronounce his name. He's a philosophy professor who taught at Princeton for many years and became a Christian late in life, wrote, "The Bible is not only a book which I can understand, it is a book which understands me." And as you look intently into it, it will begin to reflect back to you who you are. Then James says, whatever the Bible tells you to do, here's some heady advice, do it. Just do it. Do what it says. And really, there's no other way, right? At the end of the day, in the learning process, you have to do what it is you're learning or you haven't learned it. My youngest son, grandson, Cruz, that's a cool name, Cruz Boutry, is learning to walk and talk by doing it. I learned some things about preaching in seminary, and I'm grateful for them, but mainly I learned how to preach by doing it. What Karen and I know about being a spouse, a parent, and a grandparent, we have learned from books and examples and counsel and all the rest of that, but mostly by what? What I know about how to love, forgive, and pray came to me through the Scriptures, but I actually learned to do these things by doing them. Reading and not doing, listen, it's a dangerous thing to read and not do. It's the quickest way to inoculate yourself and immunize yourself against the things you're reading if you choose not to do them. And then don't quit. James writes, Continue to do this. Verse 25, continue looking intently into the perfect law. Keep at it. In the Proverbs, we're told that wisdom is gained by walking a path, not by stepping over a threshold or through a door. Now, you have to think for a second about that, but that's a very significant difference, walking a path versus crossing over a threshold. You don't pass through a door into wisdom. You acquire it over time, step by step. Right, left, day by day, day after day. Eugene Peterson calls this a long obedience in the same direction. Not much seems to happen at first, but after a time, you look back and you realize I've come a long way. It can happen if you don't quit. Now, that's how we glean from Scripture the truth we need to actually be changed, to be transformed, and it seems so simple when you just say it out loud, but we struggle to actually embrace this. So the really big question is, where do we get the motivation to persevere, to stay at it? If you read this week's email, I promise that this wouldn't be a rant, whether it is or not. You can be the judge, but you've all experienced, if you've been in the church for any time at all, somebody has sort of tried to harass you into reading the Bible. It was well-intended, I assure you. I assure you it was well-intended, but it's never very productive. Guilt is never a really great or productive motivation. And so we need to understand what it means to be liberated by the Word. You will never develop a Word-shaped mind and therefore a God-shaped life by sheer willpower. And certainly not from a preacher's scolding. You and I must be liberated by the Word. Now, what do I mean by that? This is the last point. James refers to the perfect law that gives freedom, which seems counterintuitive, right? Laws are restrictive, so how does the perfect law lead to freedom? How can a law, even a perfect law, bring freedom? Well, that's a really important question and unmasks a really big problem. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but modern people define freedom negatively. Our culture, our cultural moment, tends always to define freedom in negative terms. Meaning, freedom is the absence of restriction. Freedom is life without boundaries. For instance, if you encounter a street with signs permitting you to park on one side and forbidding it on the other, which actually happened to me in Oakland, and it cost me $65. The modern person says, you're only half free. Freedom, only half the street's available to you. Freedom would be parking anywhere you want. But what if the restriction on parking is there because that side of the street is a bus lane, and to park there would mean your tiny smart car is going to get crushed? There were no bus lanes in ancient times, but this captures the reasoning of the ancients who defined freedom positively, meaning freedom is living in accord with reality. Freedom is about conforming to reality. Freedom is discovering how things were made to be and living in harmony with that. You've probably heard this sort of an illustration before, and it just serves us well right here. Think of a fish. The modern view is a fish is only truly free if it can be anywhere it likes, doing what it wants. But you all know what the phrase fish out of water means, do you not? What happens to a fish out of water? It's not good. The modern view of freedom is lethal to a fish. The ancient view is a fish is only free if it is where it was intended to be, doing what it was made to do. If you've seen a fish in the water, you know what a thing of beauty it is. When you stand in that one circle room at the aquarium and those, I don't know, it looks like a 5,000 little silver fish all swimming together. It's breathtaking. Poetry in motion. Freedom is the absence of restriction. Sooner or later leaves us flopping around on the ground, gasping for air, living in regret, having violated reality. In real life, freedom is choosing to live in harmony with the way God made everything. And, the Bible is owner's manual is maybe not the perfect metaphor because it is that, but it's so much more than that. Yet you understand the rules offered up in Scripture are no more restrictive than your car's maintenance guidelines that advise you to put oil and water in it. The God who made you knows your soul even better than a car maker knows his engine. You can drive around without oil and water if you want to, but that freedom will be very short-lived and very expensive. You can try it that way. Likewise, you can covet, steal, and bow down to idols if you want to. You can. But you will die gasping for air if you do it. The perfect law liberates because it connects us to reality as God fashioned it. Now, do you know the story of Martin Luther? His salvation. You know the name Martin Luther, but do you know his story, his conversion story? Luther was a monk who looked incredibly intently. He was a rigorous reader of Scripture. Looked intently into the perfect law of God, but the more he saw himself in the mirror of the Word, the more he despaired. Like Paul in Romans, he didn't do what he wanted to do, and he kept doing what he knew he shouldn't. He saw himself in the mirror of Scripture and was profoundly troubled, utterly dismayed. Even so, he kept at it and didn't give up, yet he remained frustrated and despairing. So what's the deal? Does the Bible liberate us or not? Does the perfect law set us free or doesn't it? And the answer is it does, and here's how. Here's what Martin Luther came to understand. You have to see not just yourself in Scripture. You have to see the only one who ever completely fulfilled the perfect law. One man did. And his name was Jesus Christ, and who was, we're told, the Word made flesh. Because you see, in the end, we're not really talking about a book. We're talking about a person. To really get what James is calling us to get, you have to see not just how important it is to become familiar with the Bible. You have to see Jesus and what he did and for whom he did it. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Nearly every time he opened his mouth, Jesus quoted Scripture. When the devil came to him in the desert, as we saw a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke, he quoted Scripture. When religious authorities questioned him, he quoted Scripture. When he faced his executioners, he quoted Scripture. As he hung on the cross, he quoted the Psalms. He was the one and only man who perfectly fulfilled the perfect law. Amen. He led a Word-shaped life because he had a Word-shaped mind. Now, there are two ways to fulfill the law, right? You either keep it perfectly, or you pay the penalty when you don't. Jesus lived a perfect life, the only one, fulfilling the law once, but then he also went to the cross and paid the penalty that our law-breaking demanded, thus fulfilling it twice. Jesus took the curse our law-breaking deserved so we could get the blessing his law-keeping merited, which of course is the wonder of the gospel, and it's where liberation comes from. And this is what Luther finally came to see. First comes the law and condemnation. You look into the perfect law and see your life in that mirror, and you will see that you are more lost, more sinful, more in need of grace than you ever dared imagine. And when you see that, it will humble you. It will break you. But then comes the gospel and liberation as you come to see, in spite of how lost and sinful and backward you are more loved than you ever dared hope. As you see Jesus, the Word made flesh, doing for you what you could not do for yourself. So the Bible addresses, the gospel goes out, the very central core problem of our lives. We need desperately to be humbled, which we are when we're confronted with the reality of our sin. But if you stay there, you'll just be crushed. If you stay there, you will die. And so simultaneously, the gospel offers the love that affirms us to the skies, crushes us to the ground, and then affirms us to the skies. Only the gospel. It's what separates Christianity from every other alternative option. Liberation comes when you see and feel the crushing weight of your sin and then see Jesus paying your penalty because he loves you, lifting the weight of your guilt off of you and bearing it away in love. Only when you realize what a fish out of water you are apart from God's law and gospel grace only then will you be set free. So do you see the word made text? The word made text will only become a priority in your life and mine when we understand that the word made flesh has made you his priority, has laid down his life for you, and regards you as the apple of his eye. The word made text will be at most a religious duty to fulfill until you see and are seized by the sacrificial love of the word made flesh. Now, last just 2 minutes here. This is kind of a goofy illustration to end with, but I wonder if you've seen the animated children's movie, The Iron Giant. Have you seen that movie? Oh man, Netflix is going to get nailed today, right? The Iron Giant, little funny cartoon movie. It tells the story of this huge robot who comes to Earth from a distant planet and befriends a young boy, and together they have all these adventures, and that takes up most of the movie. And at the end of the movie, the crisis comes. A missile is hurtling toward the town where the boy lives, so the Iron Giant flies up into the sky, and with a smile on his iron face, knowing exactly what he's doing, rams into the missile and is destroyed, saving the boy and the town from destruction. It's just a cartoon. But if you know the gospel, the movie will make you weep, because it will remind you of somebody who came from a distant place to save you, who absorbed the blow that you deserved and rescued you from eternal destruction. The word made text will become truly important to you when you see the word made flesh rescuing you from eternal destruction. So God bless all the preachers who've worked so hard to goad us into reading the Bible. But no amount of willpower is sufficient to the task to draw you into the life-shaping habit of Bible reading. Only when you grasp the wonder of the gospel, that you were more lost than you dared believe, yet more loved than you dared hope, will you yearn to look into the mirror of this book. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're almost done. And just my voice to your ears, want to take a brief moment to ask a few questions and pray a prayer. Do you see that the word made text is all about the word made flesh and his purpose to humble you and then to rescue and redeem you? Have you seen that you are more lost than you dared to believe, yet more loved than you dared to hope? And when you do, when you see that, when that penny drops, when that light comes on, it changes everything. What are your habits with the Word of God? Do you look intently into it? Do you see yourself there? The good, the bad, and the ugly. Do you discover there what it calls you to do and be? And do you keep at it because the Word made flesh never gave up on you? Now, Father, seal these thoughts, these ideas, this truth from your Word to our hearts and minds, and convict us of the things we need to be convicted of, but most of all, just enrapture us with this truth that the Word made flesh, well, the Word made text became the Word made flesh for our sake. Draw us into your Word by the power of love, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and a wonderful hope, comfort you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. God bless you as you go. Have a great week, everybody.